If you're joining us for the first time tonight, by way of the podcast, or perhaps somebody even physically present in the room, we want to welcome you to Tabernacle Baptist Church. We want you to know we're thrilled you're here. And if you are here from the future, somebody listening to the podcast 5 years from now, we welcome you as well. And so we hope that what's happening here will be an invaluable resource to those that are participating, but also for other congregations and lots of good folks in the ecumenical community. With that said, I want to take advantage of the moment just to say a very big word of thank you to Dr. Art Wright, who has done such an exceptional job in leading us, and also Dr. Tracy Hartman. And so tonight we begin to get into the meat of it, so you're going to want to get a Bible out. And I wonder if you won't join me in some rounding applause for Dr. Art Wright, everybody. Let's welcome him to the mic.
Thanks, sir. And I have to say thank you to Matt Jones for already getting me to blush this evening, just get some of my pre-talk jitters out, so thanks, Matt. All right, let me just start out with a quote. If you are familiar with The Simpsons, you'll be familiar with the character of Ned Flanders. Ned Flanders says, "I'm not a bad man. I don't drink or dance or swear. I've done everything the Bible says, even the stuff that contradicts the other stuff. I've even kept kosher just to stay on the safe side." So tonight we are talking about what the Bible says about sex and sexuality, specifically the Old Testament. We have 2 full weeks devoted to Old Testament texts, and 2 full weeks then on the other side of that devoted to New Testament texts. And I will mention the New Testament tonight, so don't hold that against me. And probably 2 weeks from now I'll mention the Old Testament. They inform one another. We can't split them cleanly down the middle. But tonight I'll primarily be focused on the Old Testament, what that suggests about sex and sexuality. But I wonder if we can take a minute just to think before we jump into some specifics about these two questions. What do you think the Bible says about sex and about marriage? And then second question, what do you wish the Bible would say about sex and about marriage? So just take a minute. I wonder if some of you are feeling daring enough to jot a couple notes down about your responses to this. You don't have to, but just take a minute to think about that. Yes, sir. The Old Testament says sex exists. Yes, it acknowledges sex on a number of occasions. Oh, good question. In the earliest days, was there marriage, like a formal marriage? I found myself wondering that this week, too. Who married Adam and Eve? There was no county courthouse for them to go down to get a marriage license. And who knows if but good question. Yeah, was there marriage as we think of marriage? Yeah, it's certainly very different. And we'll depending on how time goes, we may get into that some this evening. Anybody else want to share? What do you think the Bible says about sex or about marriage? And then maybe the edgier question, what do you wish the Bible would say about sex or about marriage? Yeah, Sandy. So a desire for maybe one scripture to suggest that you can do that there's some liberation in sex, or not that anything goes. I don't think I hear this person saying, but that maybe the Bible is a little bit more permissive in sex. I'll give away one of my jokes later, but a lot of us read the Bible as a how-to book, but more often about sex, it's a how-not-to book. Maybe if it would have a few more how-tos, or I don't know. Anyways, yeah, thank you. I pondered some things that I wondered that some of us might say if we could make the Bible say what we wanted to say about sex or about marriage. So just some of these, I'll rattle them off, and then you can fill in some others just as you think about it. So one, God has a perfect soulmate for each of us. Or I wonder if some of us would wish the Bible would say premarital sex is okay if it's in a loving, committed relationship. I wonder if some of us would say, I wish the Bible would say prostitution is sinful. Or some of us probably wish the Bible would come out and say same-sex relationships are okay. Or on the other hand, same-sex marriage is not okay. Or we may wish the Bible says divorce is okay under certain circumstances. Or on the other hand, divorce is never okay. So as I think about tonight and as I think about these questions, it's important for us to admit the biases we bring to the text and the desires that we have for what we want the Bible to say. Because the reality is that really smart people have taken biblical texts and made them say a lot of different things throughout the centuries. Sometimes you can find within the Bible passages that support the permissiveness of divorce, and then you find other passages that say, no, you're not supposed to get divorced. If you are trying to build a case against same-sex marriage, that's certainly possible using the Bible. Folks that support same-sex marriage have gone looking through the text, for example, to this intimate relationship between Jonathan and David. The text says that David loved Jonathan more than any woman. And what does that mean? Does it mean that they had a sexually intimate relationship? Maybe, maybe not. But the point is, if you want Scripture to say something, you can probably make it say something. So we're treading on difficult ground as we navigate here. So I think it's just important for us to acknowledge we have biases that we bring to the text, we have desires that we bring to the text, and so we should be careful as we bring them to the text. All right, so here's what I want to try to say over the next 2 weeks, and this is ambitious, I think. So first of all, this is kind of the overarching question. What does the Old Testament say about sex and sexuality? And then as Tracy and I have talked, this is how we've broken this down. First of all, we need to talk about how we read the Bible in relation to this topic. How do we approach the Bible in relation to this topic? And we'll spend a lot of time tonight talking about that. Then we're going to talk about what does the Old Testament suggest about our bodies? What does the Old Testament say about marriage? I hope we get that to that tonight. Then we are going to talk specifically about same-sex relationships and same-sex sexual activity. That's a tongue twister. And then a few other things that I'm hoping we have time to get to. They're kind of the gritty stories of the Old Testament with respect to sex and sexuality. So, but this is what I hope to accomplish over the next 2 weeks. I think we'll be lucky if we get through half of this tonight. All right. So first of all, thinking about different ways of viewing the Bible on sex and sexuality, how do we use the Bible or how do we read the Bible when we're wondering what constitutes ethical sex or what constitutes ethical sexual behavior? I'm going to lay out four different ways of thinking about biblical texts as we ask these questions. So first, we'll talk about the Bible as a guidebook or rule book for sexual behavior. The second way would a view in the Bible on sex and sexuality would be the Bible as artifact. And when I say artifact, it's sort of a relic of the past, and thus the rules don't apply anymore. Three, the Bible as foundational text. I'll unpack that a little bit more later. And four, Scripture or the Bible as a narrative of desire. Very interesting. All right. So first way of viewing the Bible with reference to sex and sexuality. This is what I'm calling the Bible as a rule book for sex. So the Bible in this view becomes a sort of how-to manual for sexual behavior. It doesn't say a lot about technique, but how to ethically engage in sexual practices. And I already said this, but more often than not, it's a how-not-to manual. Don't do this, don't do that, whatever you do, definitely don't do that, right? So one of the assumptions that this approach has is that sex is a gift in the proper context, but dangerous in wrong contexts. In this view, Adam and Eve become normative for good sexual behavior. So we read in Genesis 2, "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here we see one flesh becoming a metaphor for marriage and also the literal physical intertwining of bodies in sexual activity. The word clings, right there in the middle, is covenantal language. So they cling to one another. And this is where I start to wonder, is it strictly marriage here. Like I said, they don't have a county courthouse to go to, but it is covenantal language. They're forming a covenant together. Whether or not it's what we would think of marriage today, who knows? And then good sex becomes sex without shame, but with restraint, and shared with one other person of the opposite sex within marriage. Okay. So now that we've established this norm between Adam and Eve, other sexual prohibitions within Scripture seem to make sense. And so I'm going to give you some examples of these. But really, within this view, any sexual activity outside of marriage must be viewed with suspicion. So for example, adultery between a man and a woman, being a priest's daughter and practicing prostitution, raping an engaged female virgin, raping an unengaged female virgin may or may not be permissible. Interesting, we may talk about that next week. More prohibitions. A man or woman committing sexual acts with animals, also known as bestiality. Having sexual intercourse with your father's wife. Lots of forms of incest are described in detail in Leviticus 18 and 20. So one more, having sex with your daughter-in-law. And then finally, marrying a woman and her daughter. Don't do that. Etc. The list goes on. These are just the ones that I pulled out. I could have pulled out so many prohibitions. But I'll give you some homework for next week. Read Leviticus 18 through 20. It's very colorful. And I will bump over to the New Testament for just a minute as we're thinking about this Bible as rule book for sexual activity. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 kind of gives what seems to become a rule for unpermissible sexual activity. Paul says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife." The word here translated as sexual immorality is called porneia. It should sound familiar. This is where we get the English word pornography. Very generally in Greek, it refers to sexual immorality. And you'll often see it as fornication, but it's more general than that, just sexual immorality in general. And so the problem is that Paul uses it a lot, but he doesn't define it. It just becomes sexual immorality in general. What is sexual immorality? What constitutes sexual immorality? For example, in Galatians 5, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious, fornication, porneia, impurity or licentiousness. But what's not obvious is what he means by fornication or porneia right there." We just don't know. It's not obvious in this context. So what constitutes sexual immorality or porneia? Well, to invoke the famous words of Justice Potter, I think Paul would say, "I know it when I see it." But porneia becomes a culturally conditioned term. We see that it changes meaning over time, and Paul uses it in different ways in different places. So Jensen, one of the authors that Tracy mentioned last week, says, "The term, in short, has come to mean whatever each generation assumes it means, whatever departs from the supposedly self-evident mores of each era. Today's fornication," he says, "often becomes tomorrow's sexual norm." So Paul's using a term that is rather slippery to describe sexual immorality. And so here I think we see the beginning of one possible flaw in using the Bible as a rule book for sexual conduct. We don't always know what they're talking about. So I think this is probably the dominant view within the church. The Bible is God's rule book to humanity to tell us how to live, how to behave, not just in sexual matters, but certainly when we talk about sex, we want to see, what does the Bible say? And thus it's our rule book. But because it's the dominant view, I do want to just try to challenge it a little bit, try to show that there's some problems with this view before I put forward some other options as well. So first problem I see with this view, and you may see others, it's inherently selective. We pick and choose the rules that we want to follow. So there are a number of sexual prohibitions and laws that we tend to ignore. We just we don't choose them. We don't like them for whatever reason. So it's not often that we hear Christians talking about how you shouldn't have sex with a menstruating woman, Leviticus 20:18. Or it's prohibited to be a woman who does not bleed when losing her virginity, Deuteronomy 22:20-21. I think the punishment for this is death. I didn't make that note. Problematic, right? Just to be frank, not every woman bleeds the first time she has sexual intercourse. And there are a number of other laws in Leviticus that aren't specifically sexual in nature, but that we end up ignoring in the modern world. So, for example, don't cut all of the crops in your field when you harvest them. Save some for poor folks to glean. Anybody checking to make sure all of the good Christian farmers follow this law from Leviticus 19:9-10? Don't plant two different crops in the same field, Leviticus 19:9. And I think in the same verse it says, you shouldn't wear a garment made of two different materials. So at this point, you need to kick me off the stage. Yeah, or take off my shirt. I'm not doing that tonight. So there it is, mixed fiber clothing, Leviticus 19:9. Tattoos. Anybody want to admit to having a tattoo in the room? I see one hand and one. Okay, good. Two hands. I'm not going to name you. Leviticus 19:28. Cursing father or mother, Leviticus 20:9. The penalty for this is death. Problematic if we're following this to the letter of the law. Also, we should put to death wizards and mediums, according to Leviticus 20:27, and so forth and so forth. And I'm not trying to pick on these texts, and I'm not trying to pick on this view so much as to say that there are problems with this view. It's like I said, it's inherently selective, and more often than not, we end up picking and choosing which rules we want to follow. There was a book that A.J. Jacobs wrote, The Year of Living Biblically, in which he tried to follow all of the biblical laws for an entire year, and he had varying degrees of success with that. It's a good one, yep. To what extent do we follow these rules or laws? Do we actually kill the perpetrators of such acts? We hear arguments that we should continue to follow these laws, but then we rarely hear people say that we should follow them all the way and kill people. And a couple other problems I see with this view. Passages that seem to talk about sex or have come to deal with sexual topics are primarily devoted to other matters. So, for example, you'll see that the issue of idolatry and maintaining Jewish identity really emerges as the undergirding theme of Leviticus. So it says less about sex and more about not intermingling with other people, or the concern is to maintain a Jewish identity. And we'll see this this is the case with Genesis 19 that I think we'll get to talk about next week. Contradictions are apparent. I mentioned divorce before. Some passages seem to permit divorce. Some passages seem to prohibit divorce. So how do we deal with contradictions in this view? And then just finally, very generally, how do we decide which rules to follow and which to ignore? Some scholars have suggested that we read some laws as cultic laws, meaning they deal with temple issues and purity. And other laws are ethical laws, and so as Christians, we don't care about the cultic laws. We just want to make sure we follow the ethical laws, which just happen to be all of the laws that we agree with. But there's nothing in the text to make this distinction, unfortunately. So there's nothing reading Leviticus that would suggest we should follow these laws and we shouldn't follow these laws. And I think this is really where the view of the Bible as a rule book for sexual conduct struggles. All right. View two, when we think about how to use the Bible as a tool for informing sexual ethics. View two, the Bible as artifact. And then I put in quotes, the rules don't apply anymore. So Some of the people, some scholars and others have said, you know, the Bible as a rule book approach has so many problems, we're just going to throw up our hands and say there's no self-evident rules about sex in the Bible. We just can't use the Bible when we're trying to figure out or make decisions about sexual ethics. In a sense, in this view, the Bible is an ancient artifact like the pyramids or like great works of art with significant cultural importance, but its values such as patriarchy and sexual values and so forth reflect a very different worldview in different times. So it's just not useful. So let me give you just a handful of examples why folks might tend towards this view. And one of the dominant ones is the patriarchal context of the Old Testament period. And we could say this about the New Testament too. The Old Testament was written in a period that was heavily patriarchal. We'll see all sorts of texts that assume male privilege and suggest that women are inferior. And I'll give you just one example or two examples where this seems to shine through. So if we think about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Note the sexed language here. It's only directed to men. As if men are the only ones that are going to read or hear this. And if you read this verse kind of literally, it might seem to suggest, women, feel free to go ahead and covet your neighbor's husband. It doesn't prohibit that on the face value. But look at the broader context of this commandment, and it becomes a little bit more clear. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so now that the problem becomes clear, women are viewed largely as property, similar to a house or a donkey in Old Testament writings. So in this worldview, the commandment not to covet a neighbor's wife is not primarily to preserve marriage, but for the sake of the man's property rights. We also see in the Old Testament, in this patriarchal worldview, very negative views of women at times. We see this in the New Testament too, where New Testament authors single out women as particularly susceptible to sexual temptation, immorality, and sin. And I don't have time to read all of these verses tonight, but I will just mention some. 1 Timothy 5:11-12 assumes young widows struggle to keep vows of chastity. 1 Timothy 2:12-15 blames women for the origin of sin. 1 Corinthians 14:34, women should remain silent in worship. Skipping over to 1 Peter 3:7, refers to women as the weaker sex. And then we see throughout the Bible this motif of a loose woman or a harlot used to symbolize unfaithfulness and idolatry. Hosea chapters 2-4, Revelation 17:16. So we see the majority of scripture is written from a male vantage point. It assumes male privilege, assumes women are inferior to men. And these sort of texts have had a negative influence on the way we view sex, gender, and women throughout church history. So some folks have said, well, that's enough. We're just not going to use the Bible when we talk about sex. Or we're at the very least going to marginalize it. Let me give you a couple examples of folks that may suggest this view. A scholar named William Countryman observes that most of the sexual prohibitions concern purity and property rights, which aren't really helpful for informing sexual behavior in our context. So he proposes instead that we lean on the freedom that we find in God's reign as a starting point for understanding ethical or godly sex. He says, the experience of grace always relativizes the attempt to establish sexual purity. Individual Christians may subscribe to the purity codes of the culture, but they may not demand that other Christians do so. So he says, it's okay if you want to follow cultural purity laws, but you can't demand that other Christians do so. A woman scholar named Anne Bathurst-Gilson has a more liberating understanding of sex, and she says that the church has valued agape love over eros love throughout history. So agape love, selfless love of others, over eros love, passionate love. And she advocates the development of an erotic faith. She says, God is the power of eros, affirming body selves, yearning with us away from eroticized violence and into embodied justice and erotic mutuality. So in this vision, we see biblical texts marginalized and often as a foil to erotic justice. And perhaps these are extreme examples of this view, but the underlying sentiment is similar, and it's this. The Bible is largely unhelpful in forming our sexual ethics as Christians, right? So that was view two. View three, and I'm going to let y'all talk in a couple minutes. View three, the Bible as foundational text. What do I mean by foundational text? I think it's helpful here to talk about and think about the U.S. Constitution. So this was a text, the Constitution, written in a particular cultural and historical context. And we see that the Constitution reflects the values and understandings of its writers, the framers. And yet, we see an evolution in the Constitution over time as amendments are added to it. It's a work in progress. So now we could say, in some senses, the Bible amends itself too. Texts that are older may say one thing. Texts that were written closer to Jesus's time or after Jesus may say another thing. So in a sense, the Bible amends itself. Now, of course, it's canonized, and we have a Bible, and we're not amending it anymore. It's codified in a sense. But there is a sense that we also implicitly amend the Bible by communities of faith. We choose which texts we want to read. We choose which texts we don't want to read. We choose to ignore certain laws that are no longer relevant or valid in our cultural context. Both texts, the Constitution and the Bible, demand interpretation. So what did the framers originally intend by the words of the Constitution? And often we see conflict over interpretation, right? I don't have a dog in this fight, so I can mention it. The Second Amendment. What did it mean when it was originally written? And how do we interpret it in today's context? Does it mean all citizens should be able to carry guns in our current cultural context? And I only say that just to say that's an area where we disagree on interpretation. So the question becomes, in many senses, not what do the words say literally themselves, but what are the values and ideals that underlie the text, and how are they relevant in our own context today? This sort of question led to the abolishment of slavery and led to women's suffrage, positions that the framers would have rejected. And so thus we see a dynamic rather than a static relationship between a community and its foundational text. The text shapes the community, but then the community continually wrestles with the meaning of the text and reinterprets it over time. So we can bring this view to the Bible. We look for the deeper meaning of texts, the message and values communicated beneath the words. I wonder if slavery might be a useful case study here. Biblical texts seem to support or at least assume the validity of the institution of slavery, but we see within the Bible this underlying value of liberation that runs through biblical texts. We see God's ability to effect liberation of God's people from Egypt, liberation from other imperial powers, and God's desire to liberate humanity from sin. So in biblical texts, we see established this sort of trajectory for liberation, towards full liberation, I would say, a goal of freedom for all people. And then, of course, we have the golden rule, whatever you wish people would do to you, you should do to them. This is the law and the prophets. So the essence of Scripture is fair and equitable treatment of others. The actual words aren't necessarily binding in this view. All right? I'm going to pitch one more view to you, and then I'm going to give you all a chance to talk and think and discuss a little bit about which view you tend to gravitate to or which view you think might be most helpful. So finally, view four, Scripture as a narrative of desire. And this was a new view to me. I'm really intrigued by it. I'll be curious to hear what you think. So throughout the biblical narratives, we see stories about relationships and mutual desire. We see God's relationship with creation and humanity, We see relationships of various sorts between humans, and we see God's relationship to a specific chosen covenant people. In each relationship, we see indications of sin, but also grace. As Israel struggles to maintain the covenant, and more importantly, we see evidence of divine desire. And I don't mean sexual desire, but God's desire for relationship, for communion and oneness with us, for us to find fulfillment, communion, and peace with God and one another. Jensen says, God longs for these things like a lover longs for consummation. So when we read the Bible in this way, even texts that seem non-sexual suddenly have something to say about sex and desire. So I'll flip back to the creation story, and not the sex part of it, but the creation part of it. In Genesis 1, we see a God who desires and delights in creation and humanity. This God delights in seeing everything as good, and then humanity is very good. God's desire doesn't stem from a need to any sense of emptiness or incompleteness on God's part. In Christian theology, God is complete, God is whole, God doesn't need anything, and yet God creates. God creates the world, God creates people. So divine desire stems not from need, but from want. God creates out of the desire for others to be, to exist. Jensen says God's activity in creation proceeds from fullness to fullness. There's abundance in God, all by God's self, and then God chooses to create out of that abundance more abundance. Now, in our culture, we often think of desire as stemming from some sort of internal hunger or emptiness or a need to be fulfilled. That's not what's going on with divine desire. God is creating and desiring out of abundance and this desire to share this abundance with others. And Tracy did mention this briefly last week, this kind of contrast between abundance and scarcity. We live in a culture of scarcity, but God's economy is based on abundance. So when we see creation, we see divine desire. And in some sense, God's desire becomes paradigmatic for our desire. And the idea is that our desire should flow out of abundance, not a perceived need or lack on our part. We see this in the second creation story when divine desire takes root in human desire for one another. And here I am talking about sexual desire. Genesis 2:23 says, Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So the companionship enjoyed by the first two humans makes desire flourish in their togetherness, in their mutuality, and their delight." Of course, we do see distortions of desire. We can see that desire becomes dangerous when it proceeds from the perception that one is lacking or incomplete. And we see this in the fruit of the tree, the Genesis 3:6 story, where they see this tree, they see this lovely-looking fruit, and they think that they need it to be complete and whole. But it's ultimately not fulfilling, and even creates conflict between the two of them, between the creation and the soil, and leads to pain and suffering. Then we see desire within covenant. God calls Abraham, and we talked about Abraham this last week, and his descendants into a special covenant relationship, one in which God intends to bless the nations out of the fullness of God's desire for them. In some senses, God's covenant with Abraham is an extension of the creation story. God desires a fruitful land, offspring that flourish, and an everlasting relationship between God's people and God. And we see divine desire expressed in love and faithfulness to a specific covenant people. We see God express grief and anger when the covenant's broken. But we see that covenant becomes the shape of God's desire. God's love for the world, all of the world, becomes manifest in particular promises to a particular people, to a beloved, much like two people might unite in a marital covenant. In this sense, covenant is life-giving, and it intends goodness and fullness for all, not just the two parties involved in the covenant. And when I have performed marriages before, I've said this to the two people getting married, a good, healthy relationship between two people is not one that isolates a couple from the world, but one in which they both experience a life-giving result that they then share with and bless the world with. So divine desire is manifest in covenant that then in turn blesses the world. Finally, we see divine desire with respect to Jesus. In Jesus, we see God incarnate, literally in flesh or enfleshed. We see this downward movement of God from heaven to take up residence in a human body, suggesting closeness and intimacy with humanity. Jesus is the one that desires us, and Jesus becomes our object of desire. We can carry this all the way through to the end of Scripture, to Revelation, where we see the enduring nature of divine desire. God takes all people, men and women, to be the bride of Christ. God moves from heaven to earth to be close and intimate with humanity. And we see at the end, God's desire for humanity outlasts humanity's distortion of desire. Grace outlasts sin. In the end, sin buckles, death is undone, but God's desire for us remains. Beautiful image at the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation. All right. Let me let you talk for just a little bit around your tables. I have put up on the screen the four views at the bottom. So the Bible is a guidebook or rule book for sexual behavior. The Bible is an artifact, or the rules don't apply anymore. The Bible is foundational text, and Scripture as a narrative of desire. So three questions. You can pick and choose around your tables. Which of these views seems to best fit how you've read the Bible in the past? Which views seem problematic to you and why? And which view seems to be the best fit to you as you read the Bible on sex and sexuality today and why? So I'm going to let you talk amongst yourselves for a few minutes, and then we'll get to talk.
And that will take care of that. Yep.
Yeah, it's good. Raise your hand if your table solved it. If you. All right. It sounds like some good conversations were happening. Challenging questions. I didn't know that this would take this long tonight. I had a couple other things that I was going to talk about, but I think that this is groundwork that we're laying to talk about texts as we move forward, as we wrestle with texts like Leviticus and whatnot. So I'm wondering if there are folks that would just like to share a little bit about your conversation or key points that were brought up. And I'll try to repeat into the mic, but I won't repeat your name for the podcast. It makes sense to use the Bible as a rule book guide when talking to children. It's concrete. Right. Yeah. So that's a positive. It's black and white in some senses. You know what's expected of you. It doesn't necessarily require hard work to figure it out. But yeah. Good. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy. Yeah. It would be nice to have a rule book. Yeah. Yeah, so good point. So it's problematic when we leave things up to interpretation because we're all going to come to some different interpretations, right? And we see that throughout church history, that folks have fought. It's not a new concept today that the church is in conflict. And we see that in the New Testament already. They're already fighting about whether they should circumcise Gentiles or not. And I think you brought up another good point about 2 Timothy 3. I'm trying to repeat this for podcast listeners. But this idea that all of the Bible is inspired and useful for our edification and for trying to understand what it means to be God's people. And I think if we look at this list of four views, the second view might contest that point, right? All of a sudden we're saying, well, maybe the Bible's not useful for questions of sex and sexuality. And so that might be a weakness of the second view. Good. Yeah. So there's a fear if we start unraveling the text with this Bible's rule book, then there might be nothing left at the end. But surely we believe in a Holy Spirit that is living and dynamic and active and continues to work in our context as we struggle to interpret the Bible together. I saw your hand. Scripture is narrative of desire, yeah. Yeah, so I think I understood. In some senses, reading the Bible as a rule book is easier, and then you tend to surround yourself with people that believe the same rules as you do, that maybe more faith is demanded of some of reading Scripture as a narrative of desire. Yep, good. Remystifying the text. Yeah, I like that. And Scripture as a narrative of desire. I mean, we have about 45 seconds. I'm watching the clock. But yeah, good points. It demands a wrestling with the text. And this was new to me. I'm interested to see where that goes. He's an ethicist, David Jensen. That's where I got that idea from. And he uses that. He would say, well, you can't form a biblical case for marriage because there's so many different types of marriage in the Bible, polygamy and so forth. So then he uses this narrative of desire and this concept of covenant to build his case for covenantal relationships or marital relationships. And so that's what he's doing with that desire, that train of thought. Thanks for good questions and comments tonight. I hope it was helpful. We will get into some other specifics about what the Old Testament says about sex and sexuality next week. I hope this was helpful in terms of laying some foundation for that conversation to follow. Thank you.
Blessings all. Have a great night. Thanks. Clean up your tables if you would before you go. It makes life a lot easier. Take the Bible, put it in the back of the seat. That way next week we're not scrambling to find them. Find a red chair and put it behind the seat, and that makes life easier for us. Thanks all. Good night.